Please have a seat. As I begin today, I do so, first of all, out of just a huge heart of gratitude on behalf of Jeannie and myself and our family. Last night, your celebration of our 25 years of ministry here was just so amazing. And we are just so grateful. I know a lot of you put in a lot of effort for that to happen, and we want to thank you. Many of you have written cards and greetings that we've only begun to be able to wade through, but our hearts are full, and we just are so blessed to be a part of this church and to have been a part of this church for these 25 years, and look forward to what God has in store as we move forward. So a huge thank you from our family today. Also, before we get going, this being the Thanksgiving season, and we've had this Thanksgiving offering, reducing our deficit, I think a lot of you might be thinking, how are we doing? Where are we at? We started talking about this in September, so since September 1st up until yesterday, Terry tells me, we've taken in about $94,500 to reduce the deficit. And that's amazing, and thank you for that. You might want to know that with some other money that had come in previous months, we were able to make a over and above payment, and our mortgage is now in the 2.6 range. So that has come down a lot, and we're grateful to you for that. The Thanksgiving offering certainly remains open through October, but you can at any time give to the building fund. And certainly for the end, till the end of the year, that will reduce our principal. So we're grateful for what God is doing. And again, it's not about mortgages and dollars and buildings. It's about ministry. It's about God touching our lives, changing us, and through us, reaching out to a needy world. So thank you for all your part in making that happen. Well, as we do turn attention to our message this morning, I begin with a news story I came across. Happened this summer. Let me set it up this way. Imagine you and some friends, or you and your family, want to head out, have some fun for a day, for a weekend, and you've heard about these new zipline parks, all right, where through the trees in an area, they've got all kinds of zip lines. It can do all this, and away you go, and it's a great day, and you're having fun, but it's a hot day, and you're thirsty, and you'd brought along some water, but you've run out, but no problem. They've got these big coolers of water that you're enjoying through the day as you go, and at the end of the day, it's been a great day, and you go home, and you start not feeling really well. And you talk to others in the family or your group of friends, and they're not feeling very well. And the next day, you're really sick. Gives you a little time to go online and maybe put a little review about the park that you were at and the good time you had. But you start to read the comments, and you're not the only one today that's sick. In fact, there's a few saying, you know, we had a great time, but we're not feeling good. This really happened at a place in Tennessee called Climeworks, and Tennessee Health Authority got involved. Found out that over a course of a few weeks, over 500 people had this story. And so they started to wonder what's going on. Was there an illness going around? But they tested the water in those coolers that was taken from a well, and they found out there was E. coli bacteria there. Interesting story. Hot day, and you're having fun, but to be restored, to take care of what's depleted, you go to what looks so good, and well, short term, it made you feel really good. Long term, it was making you sick. It raises kind of an important question. All of us in life, as what's going on inside gets depleted, and it does. Life happens. Circumstances happen. We get busy. There's a myriad of choices saying, do this, do this, do this, and we don't even know what to do. In the midst of that, relationships start to break down. and all kinds of stuff gets churned up inside us, and it's just like our soul needs a drink of water. And the question is, what water are we drinking so that our lives make sense? And we have some sense that it's going to be okay. What water do we go to for a drink? And is it life-giving or not? We all drink water to satisfy our soul. Profound insight that I've been wrestling with for a while. It was made really specific this last week. Jeannie and I were at a conference, for lack of a better word, that our denomination is putting on. And it deals with the area of spiritual formation, going deep in God, that we might be on mission, going wide for God. And in the spiritual formation side, out of a lot of work and writing done by a guy named Dallas Willard, one of the speakers said, we are always being formed. You and I are not neutral beings. We are always being shaped. The question is, what's shaping us? If we're not being intentional in being shaped by the values, the priorities, the heart of Jesus, culture is shaping us. We are not neutral. So the question becomes, culture is shaping us to what end? Might it be possible that as we listen to what's going on in life, we are going after coolers of water that satisfy for a while, but something inside us is shrinking, getting a little sick, not doing so well? I want us to look at a story today in the book of Acts that confronts us with these two shaping influences. The shaping influence of our culture and the shaping influence of Jesus. It on the surface doesn't necessarily appear to be a story about that. It appears to be the story of a lame guy who gets healed. But at a deeper level, it's profoundly about where he is going to find something to make sense in his story. We pick it up in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says there, that one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Born somehow lame, we don't know, couldn't walk, probably his ankles are deformed, weak. And here's what's fascinating. Where he's at in his life is to day by day by day be carried and put not inside the temple, but outside, by a gate called Beautiful, but not really enjoying the beauty of that life. And it says very clearly, he's there to beg. That for him, the water cooler was the next shekel to survive that day and make sense of his story. And he's about to be confronted not only by Peter and John, but more so by the Jesus they represent. And what we get in this meeting of two worldviews is a really challenging question. Where do we go to make sense of our story? What are we drinking from to make sense of our life and give it meaning and significance and purpose? And out of that, let's talk about these two kind of views. One way our culture is looking to make sense of a story that doesn't work, and another which God designed us to be part of. So the first thing let's talk about is this. The stories of our lives is not about what money can buy for us. The story of our lives is not about what money can buy for us. And I think on the surface we might say, yeah, but let's look a little more deeply. Let's pick it up at verse 3. When this lame man saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Because in his worldview, his set of values, his priorities, his sense of where the answers to what he needs really come from, he was having trouble seeing past that. He asked them for money. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Verse 4, Peter looked straight at him. Now, that didn't happen very often. Most of the time, people averted their eyes. But when one looked at you, you had them. And now the money was to come. So Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, look at us. Now he really thinks this might be more than one shekel. This might be a bit of a windfall. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Expecting the money he had asked. Because in his view of the world, money meets the need of my story. Now, what's the problem with that? Let's say they give him money. And he eats well that night. What does he do tomorrow? He's back at the gate. And he's asking for more. We live in a world that is represented by this in so many ways. The story of my life will be met by what I can see and touch and feel and accumulate. And if I can just get enough, the story of my life will make sense. Not only because I've accumulated, but there's this illusion that once I accumulate, I can, out of what I've accumulated, control my choices. And so we have a world, this is the basis of materialism. The material that I can obtain and control gives sense to my life. We have a world that's bought into that in so many ways, and with that comes consumerism, so I will consume more and more and more and more. Here's a question, is it working? Is it working? One of our sessions this last week, there's a guy who's a pastor in Vancouver at a church that's doing a lot in the area of trying to, yes, provide material resources for those who don't have many, but in the name of Jesus who gives more. And this one speaker said, let's look at a little more deeply whether this world of materialism and consumerism is working. And he brought up the name of a guy named Richard Layard. I had never heard of him. And he said, essentially, a lot of the research that's being done in the secular world around happiness, satisfaction, is saying that money and material do buy happiness and satisfaction to a point. A limited point. Not unlike that drink of water would have satisfied for that day. But the research is showing that once the immediate needs are met, what having more seems to offer gives very diminishing returns. Plateaus really quickly. So he says all this. I hear this name Richard Layard, and I've never heard of it. So I got home, I did a little research. Found out Richard Layard is in his 80s. He's from Britain. He still has the title of Professor Emeritus at the London School of Economics. That means he is really, really highly respected. He wasn't just allowed to retire. They kind of want to keep him around and his name and his influence. He actually is a co-author of something called the World Happiness Report. Comes out every year. Do you know when you're listening to the news and it says, Canada is the 7th happiest nation in the world? You've heard those, right? This is the work of Richard Layard and his co-authors, who have come up with all kinds of different scales and measurements and trying to make it as scientific as possible. So this guy knows what he's talking about when he talks about money and what it's doing in people's lives. So here's what I'm gonna quote him. Let's put it up here. He writes, increasingly, people realize that ever-increasing affluence brings less enhanced satisfaction than they expected. This is the word of one who is studying it around the world. People are realizing that ever-increasing affluence brings less enhanced satisfaction than they expected. He goes on, people are looking for something more in life. And they start to ask the question, why? It is part of the water we drink in the Western world. And certainly as we start to hear about the economies in the Eastern world, same thing. If I just have more, life will be better. People are looking for something more. Layard has done more research. And he said, okay, why isn't having more cutting it? And he said, well, there's two reasons, among others. One is the issue of comparison. So you've got a wealthy society compared to one that's not wealthy. Why is the not wealthy one happier than the wealthy one? Because the wealthy one, as people get more, they look around and relatively they have less than their neighbor. So I've got to have more to keep up with my neighbor. Not only that, there's a media out there and commercials and everything else filling the economy that tell me I need more than my neighbor. So this issue of comparison keeps us looking for more, and the water that at first gave us some satisfaction is making us sick as we get into the competition, and then we start to adapt our expectations. So the first issue is comparison. The second is adaptation. At one point, I thought, when I have this, it will be enough. But I get there, and I adapt my expectations because it's still not the same as people around me. And I realize I still don't control all the variables. I still can't control what you think of me. I still can't have everything that you have. So I adapt my expectations to be higher. And guess what? I get there. I adapt again. The picture I get, in our part of the world, we don't have greyhound racing. But in parts of the world that do, if you go to a greyhound race, what's different? Like in a horse race, you got a jockey who tells the horse where to go. How does the dog know where to go? What they do is they put this mechanical bunny, okay? So it's an arm that goes around the racetrack, and there's this fake bunny, kind of red glowing eyes, and the dogs are trained to focus on it, and they'll chase that bunny around the track. Now, for the race to work, the bunny has to go faster than the lead dog. The fastest dog in the pack will never catch the bunny. Whenever the bunny breaks down, it's nothing but mayhem and chaos. What Layard is saying is that the materialism and consumerism that is part of the water we drink is a mechanical bunny that can't be caught. And that's secular research. It's fascinating how he ends here, involving, people are looking for something involving less selfishness. Somehow it's got to get out of me and my story and me having enough of my stuff to control my choices. It's all an illusion. And probably what's insidious is that the drink does satisfy for a while. But over time, we have individuals and cultures getting sick as greed destroys us and cultures often from the inside out. Somehow we have to look beyond ourselves. He isn't identifying it, but we need a bigger story. We need a story bigger than ours if our lives are to have meaning. And what's fascinating is that's exactly what Peter and John are bringing. First thing we've looked at here is simply that the story of our lives is not about what money can buy for us. That's the Kool-Aid we're being sold. But it's not Kool-Aid that satisfies. It makes us sick. So what is the story of our lives about? As we look at this, what we begin to see is that the story of our lives is about what God is doing. Not what money can buy, but what God is doing. And what he is doing in us, and what he is doing around us, and his invitation to us to get out of our own stories by linking them to his and finding life. A drink of water that maybe doesn't have the initial buzz, but over time gives us health, meaning, significance, purpose. And what's counterintuitive here is it's about him and not us. All right? Let's look at how this works. So Peter and John have looked at the guy. And that's kind of where loving others starts, giving attention. And they see someone who's on this cycle. And they're going, we got more. And so this verse, if you've been around church, you recognize this verse. Acts 3:6. Then Peter said, silver or gold I do not have. You can just see the guy going, who's next in line? This next part. But what I have, I give you. But what I have, I give you. One of our presenters, a guy named Cam Roxborough, and he works with our denomination, but he's also a pastor in Vancouver. And he talked about a conversation he had with a friend who had a kind of a weird sense of humor. And the friend said, you know when you're on like a street corner and there's that staple to a post or tape to a post is that sign saying witnesses wanted. And it'll give the date an accident happened. Looking for witnesses, call. And there's the phone number. And his friend said, you know what? I'm going to call one of these days. Cam said, well, did you see the accident? No. Wouldn't it be fun, though? Call the number and say, are you the guy looking for a witness? Yeah. Well, if you're looking for a witness, I'll be a witness. Were you there? Well, no. It's kind of daft. I told you, it's a weird sense of humor. But how often have we treated evangelism like go share something you're not experiencing and then wonder why we struggle to do it? Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. Then he prays and there's physical healing. And the question is, Peter was never physically healed. We don't read of Peter being physically healed in the scriptures. So what is it he has? What is it he has experienced that he just has to share? And I would like to suggest that what he has experienced is the work of God deep in his life. Because Peter has known a lameness of his soul and experienced the living Lord Jesus bringing healing and freedom. And that's what he's offering, the life of Jesus. He is offering a different worldview that doesn't say, You have to be on a treadmill that day by day by day gets enough so that the next day you can wonder if you have enough and get more and be anxious and fearful and angry when people get in your way. He says there's another way to live. And that's to know there is a God who is at work in you. And he wants to transform you and deal with a lameness inside of you. And yes, we're going to pray that God heals a lameness outside. But I'm talking not about a specific healing, but of a healer who walks with you even when the circumstances on the outside don't quite turn out the way we think they should. But there's something going on inside where the crookedness and the lameness and the dryness of our soul is met by Jesus. Peter himself, how has he known God healing him? He knew a lameness of soul that used to be driven. There was a day when Peter thought, if I can just have enough prestige and popularity, and even when he started following Jesus, we get a picture of that's what he was after. There's this fascinating story, Matthew 16, verse 21. There's the followers of Jesus, and Jesus has been doing miracles, and he's just actually said, you know, I am the one sent by God, and now their expectations are soaring. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. This is messing with Peter, because Peter's whole thing has been, Jesus, we got to get you more popular. We got to kick out the Romans. We got to cut our taxes and get you in place. And Jesus, remember me. I kind of want to be your right-hand guy. We read that in other places. Peter looked at him, took him aside, and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. He said, this shall never happen to you. Do you see Peter? He's coming from this view of life where more is better, and he's coming to Jesus, the author of life, and saying, I'm more competent in life than you are, Jesus. You're a little naive here. Come over here and let me show you how to really live. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Ouch. It's exactly what Peter needed to hear, that he was drinking from water that was going to make him sick. Because our story was never intended to be about what money can buy for us. And he's wanting to break that hold on Peter and on me. Peter also then had a... He continued. He didn't totally get it. He continues to want Jesus to have power and prestige and be the right-hand guy and control things. And it continues to drive him. That night Jesus was betrayed. Jesus is still saying, I have to go to a cross and the world's going to turn against me. Peter says, I won't. Oh no, in my own strength and power, out of my ambition, God, or Jesus, I will be here for you. Well, then Jesus is arrested. Jesus says to Peter, you're going to see that all your pride, all your self-effort, all your drivenness, it's going to crash. In fact, three times you're going to say, you don't even know me. Let's pick up the story. Jesus is now arrested. The crowd is turning against him. Twice, some people come to Peter and say, you're with him. No, no, no. Now we get the third one. Luke 22, verse 60. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know him for the third time. All that drivenness, all that self-effort, all that going to get more is crashed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and he wept bitterly. the water he had been drinking was totally exposed. And the emptiness of his soul was laid bare. And in the love of Jesus, that's exactly where he needed to be. So that Jesus can say, I want to give you some more water. Different water. And Jesus died on a cross and he rose again. And there's this beautiful scene where Peter's still wondering, knowing that he's been drinking the wrong water. Even though he's been walking with Jesus, he's been drinking the wrong water. And now he wonders if there can be any place for him. And in John 21, Jesus says, let's have a talk. And they're walking along a beach. Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, I do. You just hear it. Is there more hope? Can there be life on the other side of failure? Do you love me? Jesus says, feed my sheep. I still have a place for you. And Peter's probably going, yes. Then he asks again, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. And the third time, John 21, verse 17. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Why the third time? Why is Peter hurt? Because three denials, three opportunities. This is restoration. And he's facing the hurt, the emptiness, the failure of running after the wrong stuff. He said, Lord, you know all things. I think he's saying, I don't even know anymore. I just know I'm messed up. And where I've been running to make sense of my story isn't working. And I need the water you give. I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Peter, get back in the game. You see what's happening here? Peter is finally open to what God is doing in his life. And he experienced being loved, being restored, being forgiven. And the lameness of his soul started to straighten out as it reconnected to Jesus. And so we go back to John, or to Acts chapter 3, verse 6, and this is the Peter. It says, I don't even want to give to you out of this part of the world, and it's water that was killing me. I want to give you, let's go to the next one. I want to give you what I've experienced. Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. What I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ, I want to give you the life Jesus offers. And your lameness looks pretty physical. So in the name of Jesus, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. There's something implied there. The lame man had to take Peter's hand. Hey, do you see it? Peter says, everything you've put your hope in, I'm not even offering you because I'm pointing you to Jesus who can actually meet where you're lame. Are you willing to turn to him? Will you take my hand as a representative of his? Where is Jesus holding out his hand to you today? What lameness is he asking you to turn to him for? And it very well might mean turning from the wrong water to the right water. It might mean the fear, the anxiety, the anger, the relational issues that, Jesus, all my control and all my priorities that are messed up by trying to have more and accumulate more and build a bigger image, God, would you deal with my fear, my anxiety, my bitterness, my hurt, my loneliness, my loss? I bring you the wrong ways I've been coping. The sins I'm thinking are going to give me what only you can. See, this is the water that sustains. And right now, Jesus might be holding his hand out to some of you in some very specific areas. And is saying, will you turn and surrender and enter a journey with others in community around allowing my life to go deeper in you? Thing is, once that happens, we don't become an endpoint. It still isn't about us, because then Peter says, what I have, I give. That when this starts to take hold, back to our witness little illustration, it starts to make sense to actually call and say, I'll be a witness. I've experienced it. And then the story of our life starts to make sense as we see what God's doing around us. Not only Peter and John were transformed in what gave their life significance, this lame man himself. He jumped to his feet, verse 8, and began to walk. But did he just go on his way saying, forget who caused all this? No. He went with them to the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. God's the source. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now he had experienced, and he was saying to a hungry, thirsty world, look to Jesus. His life was a living witness that his words were then able to come alongside. Not only that, it gave Peter and John further opportunity. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. And when Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? It's not us. It's not our story. We are not the end point. God is. And that's the next verse. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. His story matters. His story gives life. And then in verse 19, what pulls this whole story together, he says, repent, and that word means turn. From what? Turn from water that doesn't satisfy and is making you sick. And turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. How much of the root of our turning away from God is us trying to take hold of life by having more and controlling the outcomes? And Peter and John say, it's making you sick. Turn from it to the good news that just isn't about going to heaven, but life that starts now, where instead of being controlled by taking control, which is the essence of sin, me putting myself in the place of God, realizing God is competent to make sense of life. So I bring my story in line with his and say, God, where do you want to work in me? I'm open to that. And then open my eyes to what's around me. And I start to see other people instead of in my way and competing with me, I start to see them as desperately thirsty. And my heart starts to break. And it changes how I pray and what's important. Weird thing happened on the last night of our little seminar. Typically, they end that last night going to the home of a very wealthy person who welcomes everyone. They weren't able to host. So again, the leader of this thing, instead of just doing his thing, says, God, in your story, what's our solution? And had this kind of prompt to look for businesses in the rougher ends of town, and they found an establishment. Wasn't necessarily doing so well, so to have 50 people come in, and she gave us the run of the place, and we got three people there who don't know Jesus at all are hosting us. We have communion, and they're watching. During communion, we're praying for one another, and one of the ladies just noticed her at the side and got talking to her and found out things weren't going well, so communion's over, and says, can we pray for you? So we bring out this person and pray for her. She's probably going, what is this? And as we're leaving, this guy's been at the door watching all night, and he says to someone, you're different. You people really care about each other. Did any of them pray a prayer that night? No. Was the seed of the good news planted? You better believe it was. Because God is at work around us, two blocks off Hastings Street in Vancouver on a Tuesday night. And those who pay attention start to see. It's a story about how God wants to bring water in whole new ways to our lives and through our lives to the world around us. But he simply calls us to pay attention. The story of our lives is not about what money can buy for us, but what God is doing in us and around us. I want to leave this with something kind of practical. Again, that was a challenge to me this week. Cam Roxborough, I talked about him earlier in his church. They encourage a little practice that I think really, Beth and I didn't talk about this before she led worship. But this is kind of amazingly a God incident. He said what they encourage the people in their church to do is this really simple prayer exercise. I'm going to get up in the morning before they jump out of bed to take a minute or two. Walk through your day and invite Jesus in. Lord, today as I get up and I walk even into our staff meeting before, guide me in that prayer time. As I'm in the services, God, you fill the preaching. As I go through the rest of the day, you know what it holds. Make me open to you, aware of what you're doing in me and around me. And I don't know what that looks like for you. God, as I drive to work, as I interact with my family around the table, as I wake up lonely because it just feels lonely, I invite your presence. As I go to work, as I go to class, as I do whatever it is on my day, watching my young children, God, I want to be aware of your presence and what you might be inviting me to be open inside my life to just let you work on and seeing opportunities around me. And then we walk through the day a minute or two, inviting Jesus in by his Spirit, and then at the end of the day, another minute or two to look back and say, where was God? Where were those times I could just feel myself getting angry, but something checked me and said, what's going on? Where I felt myself getting afraid and something checked me and said, is Jesus here or not? Were those times that came and I didn't feel that check, but now I know God is saying something? Where I actually noticed that person in that classroom I haven't seen for the last 6 weeks, even though they've been in that class, and God just made me notice, and maybe I asked a question, or maybe I just prayed, or Maybe as I came home, I had this sense to pray for my neighbor. That's God. And at the end of the day, we keep track. Maybe as Beth said, periodically we take out a journal and we start to record that. But then he said, here's the next thing we need to do. We need to start telling the story. That in your small groups, as you get together with other believers, it's not all weird to say, where's God been at work? And you don't have to feel bad to say, you know, I'm just struggling right now to see it. But someone else might have a little story and it goes, yeah. Yeah. See, this is about community looking for God together, paying attention to the stories in our own lives. Being open with others around where God is at work and what he's inviting us into and what he's inviting us to do around us. And then we can pray with each other about that. And this thing starts to grow and the kingdom of God comes on earth as it is in heaven. Which isn't just about the future. It's going to be fully realized in the future. But Jesus says the kingdom's here now. It's all over the Gospels. It's not Lyle making this up. It's not come in its fullness. There's the already and the not yet. But it's breaking in. And the invitation is to recognize the water of our culture that gives us a bit of a buzz for a bit, but makes us sick. That we might turn to the water that might not be quite as easy right away. And the buzz, it's not about experience and buzz. But over time, our souls start to feel like they're returning to how they've been intended in the first place. And we start to see a world around us with totally different eyes. And the kingdom of God breaks in. The story of our lives is not about what money can buy for us. It's about what God is up to. What he's doing in us. What he's doing around us. And he simply invites us to say, he, she who has eyes, let them see. He, she who has ears, let them hear. He, she who has hands, let them be open to what God is doing, and then open and extending what Jesus wants to do in the lives of others. Let's pray. God, I think of that person on a tour in a very ornate church. When giving the tour, said, well, there was a day when the church had to say, silver or gold, I do not have. We don't have to say that anymore, do we? And the wise person responded, but neither are we able to say, what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, walk. God, forgive us. Forgive me. For thinking the water of this world is about more than just temporary needs. The reason it can't supply beyond that is that's really all it was supplied to meet. Makes sense. God, open our eyes right now. Where are you extending your hand? And saying, I offer you a work inside you in this area. And where around us might you want to open our eyes? God, it's a journey. And it's never with guilt that you call us into this journey. But right now, may we hear that gentle invitation to say, be my vision, God. Help me see what truly satisfies and what our world desperately and truly needs. Let's stand together.